Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I read a book in 2023 entitled The Other Half of Church. The book was predominantly written, aimed kind of directly at church leadership, but really anyone inside the church, and it evaluated the difference or the necessity of both sides of the brain. There is the rational side, and in church, how we engage the rational side is we talk about our beliefs. We talk about doctrine, we talk about knowledge, things that we can know to be true through the documentation of Scripture, through its lifespan, through it still being preserved for us. But also the other half of church that the authors argue is that we must engage the relational side of church. And when we think of the relational side of church, we think of relationships horizontally with us. But what they argue is not only should we care about relationships horizontally, but we should care relationally vertically with our Savior Jesus. Our knowledge increasing is not the end to which our relationship with Christ exists. The end is to be in relationship with Christ. And yes, while we do have beliefs and doctrine and knowledge that we can find in the truth and the veracity of Scripture, the point is only made effective when we have an emotional connection or a relationship with Jesus. The authors argue that transformation does not occur without relationship. There is no transformation in someone through knowledge alone. It's why, as a church, we discuss the things that we're about, and we say we're about spiritual, relational, and missional growth. We want to go spiritually, we want to grow relationally, and ultimately that transformation comes as we begin living on mission after being empowered through the Holy Spirit, encouraged horizontally, we're then propelled forward on mission. And so this morning I think we're going to see this to be evidenced in the text. Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, I think we'll see very clearly the one thing I want to argue to you from the text is that discipleship does not depend on your knowledge, but on your willingness to follow where Jesus leads. I think it's evidence in the text that discipleship does not depend on your knowledge, but rather on your willingness to follow where Jesus leads you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Mark chapter 9. Father, we love you, and we're grateful for the chance to get together as a body of believers to sing songs about your goodness, to sing songs about your faithfulness, to sing songs about your resurrection. But Lord, in this time, we want to glorify you, not only with the words that come out of our mouth, but the attitudes of our hearts, and even the posture of our brain. As we process information, Lord, we want this to please you. And so, God, as we approach this text, we have to confusingly confess to you that we are grateful that they did whatever they wanted to you. We confess that we're grateful that they did what they wanted to you, and Lord, that you rose again. And so, Lord, because of this confession of us being grateful that they treated you with contempt and they did whatever they wanted to you and you rose again, now, Lord, we invite you in this time that we have together to do what you want with us. That's the aim of our time together, is to surrender ourselves to you, to follow where you lead, Lord, and you alone. We pray it in the name of the risen Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to look at is found in verses 9 and 10, and that is that obedience is necessary despite confusion. I think Jesus clarifies as they come down from the mountain, we've joined this scene. If you haven't been with us, we're coming off of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has been his glory unveiled to Peter, James, and John, and now they're on their way down the mountain. This has been quite the excursion for them, one that might be difficult to put into words. And I think we've probably all had something, obviously, to much less of a magnitude of this experience, but we've all had one of those experiences where it's like you experience something totally awesome and you try to explain it to somebody and it just falls flat. And what do we say when something like that happens? I guess you just had to be there. This is one of those situations where there's no amount of explanation that could convey the information of what the disciples have just had the privilege of seeing. There's no way that they could explain it to anyone that, one, that they would believe it, and two, be able to believe it and cognitively and relationally process what just happened. Jesus, I think, partially knowing this and for other reasons, gives them instructions as they come down off the mountain not to tell anyone about what they saw. We know this isn't the first time that Jesus has instructed people not to tell others about his true identity or about a miracle that he's performed. It's not the first time that he's sworn people to silence. But it is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that he's sworn someone to silence with a qualifier. Every other time it is, don't go, don't tell. This time it's, don't tell until. Something's changed. It's, don't tell until. And not only is this the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus swears someone to secrecy until, with a qualifier, but it's also the last time that he will swear someone to secrecy in the Gospel of Mark. Something is changing. Something's drawing near. The qualifier that's placed on this is, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. This title, Son of Man, is when many commentators would say one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. It's used some 88 times in the New Testament about Jesus. And while we can see that in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel was referred to as the Son of Man, there is little to no confusion that the title of the Son of Man that Jesus used for himself, that's recorded so many times in the gospel, directs us directly back to Daniel chapter 7. This would have been something that his disciples understood in the original audience. Anyone who would hear him in his time calling himself the Son of Man would have known that this was a tie back to Daniel chapter 7. And while we don't have time to talk about all the nuance that comes with referring to yourself as Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man, it's important for us to understand that in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is seen coming on the cloud, bringing the kingdom of God, bringing the kingdom of heaven, ushering the kingdom on earth. So Jesus is clarifying that I am the Daniel 7 kingdom bringer. The disciples would have understood this reference, but they still had no cultural or religious understanding to place this idea of resurrection in with Daniel 7, Son of Man. They couldn't quite reconcile the two. You see, we know this, but it's helpful to remind ourselves that they had messianic expectations. They expected Jesus to do some things, and this didn't meet expectations. He wasn't getting a good review from the disciples. Nonetheless, we're told that they seize upon this statement, which is a confusing translation. Suffice it to say, they kept it to themselves. They did what Jesus said. They didn't understand, but they did what Jesus said. You see, they have, well, at least Peter certainly we know has, taken a step forward. Right? They've gotten a little bit more learned in their following Jesus. They seem to be no more solidified in their understanding of the things that Jesus is saying, specifically around his death, burial, and resurrection, but they're listening better. They're being more obedient. Peter didn't try to argue with Jesus. He certainly didn't try to rebuke him or cast a demon out of him this time. So Peter's taken a step forward. They were confused. They loved the Daniel 7 reference, but they just didn't like the whole put to death reference. And I think for us, like a good application for us out of this is, it's good to be obedient to Jesus. It's good to be obedient to Jesus, right? We're not going to have the understanding that we need every time Jesus asks us to do something. We feel led by God to do something. Very rarely will we feel equipped. Very rarely will we have the whole picture. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, but they understood they needed to be obedient. He said, just keep it to yourself. So they said, okay, that's what we'll do. Because the reality is, sometimes in our obedience, we need to recognize that in discipleship, God knows what's best for us, even if we don't understand it or see it yet. God knows what's best for us. And so our obedience to Him is good. But they didn't operate in ignorance. They stepped out in obedience, but they also, we're told that they discuss it with themselves, right? They start discussing, what in the world does this raising from the dead mean? They were confused. They were obedient, but they still tried to understand. And I think, guys, like for direct application for us today, I think this elevates the importance of the local church. I don't think I can articulate, and it probably sounds weird coming from a pastor, but like I don't think I can articulate to you the importance of what we're doing right now. The importance of the people to our left and to our right. Like this text tells us it's important to have people to chew through your faith with. It's good to have people to wrestle with God's word, to wrestle with what the implications or like what is God's word calling me to do? What is God's word asking me to do? What are the implications of God's word? How should it apply in my life? How should it affect how I relate to my boss or my employees or my wife or my children? It's good to have people to discuss things with. It's in the local church where we're going to find people who are also like us on this sliding scale of obedience and discipleship with Christ, who you know directionally want to follow Christ. And so when they give you advice or when they discuss things with you, they're going to point you to Scripture instead of their experiences, instead of their opinions. They're going to say, let's look at what God's Word says about this. What does the Lord Jesus say about the situation? The body is essential. We help each other think through what it means, this rising from the dead. What does it mean? We need other believers to remind us to be obedient despite our confusion. Because sometimes we just need to be obedient. We need other believers to point us to Scripture in decision making. We need other believers to remind us that just because we lack understanding of God's plan doesn't mean we lack the information we need to act faithfully. Hear me this morning. Just because you don't understand God's plan fully doesn't mean you lack the information you need to act faithfully. And that's what we remind each other of in the body of Christ. That's what the three were discussing as they came down from the mountain. Like, we're going to do what Jesus said, but what? And I think even beyond the local body of believers, I think this application for us, and especially for young people in the room, is that the people closest to you that help you make decisions, they better be believers. I'm not saying don't be friends with people who don't know Jesus, but I'm telling you, if the people that are helping you make decisions aren't believers, you're going to stay confused, people. You will. You'll just stay confused. So we see the call for obedience despite confusion, but the text progresses. As they keep moving down the mountain, I think we see that there also is provided for us clarity for faithfulness. It starts with obedience, but I think it can, through clarity, turn into a more committed faithfulness. The disciples are still unsettled. They've determined among themselves, we're going to be faithful to Jesus. We're not going to tell people. We're confused. And they don't just leave it at that. They don't just stay satisfied being confused. So they ask Jesus a question. I think it's important for us to see here that we get no indication that Jesus is irritated about them asking a question. Plenty of times in Scripture, Jesus gets irritated about the lack of faith, the questions that the disciples ask. He's like, I can't believe you're asking this question right now. Like, how do you not understand? But we don't get any kind of indicator that Jesus is irritated about this question. In fact, even next week, we're going to see Jesus get irritated with the lack of faith in his disciples, but not in this text, not here. I think it indicates to us, one, Jesus knew their heart, and he knew that they were genuinely wrestling with this thing that means rising again. I think they're beginning to, on the way down the mountain, to declare what the Father that we'll discuss next week is saying when they say, we believe, help our unbelief. I believe you, but like, what? And I don't know if you've ever been in that place. I have been in that place. I believe you, but what? The root of their questioning seemed to indicate that they were confused by, but also believed Jesus' version of Messiah. They believed Jesus, but they were confused by it. They didn't understand. They believed, but help us in our unbelief. It in some way contradicted what they had been taught, or was at least at some bit of odds with the things that they had been taught since childhood. I know I've experienced this before. I grew up in the church. Many of you probably grew up in the church. I grew up in a church that was really close to our church theologically, like taught a lot of the similar things. And yet there are things that I learned or was taught in church or began to believe in church that as I grew in my faith, I had to start questioning. Is this biblical? These weren't unbiblical teachings. They were just more practical. They were more pragmatic. They were things that I had to wrestle with. Does the Messiah Jesus presented to me in Scripture match what I think I believe because of my cultural upbringing? I had to shed layers of cultural belief in order to draw closer to Christ. And I think that's what's happening here. The disciples are, well, culturally I understand Messiah to be these things. I believe what you're saying, but like, what? That's where the disciples were. They needed clarity. That's, I think, why you guys need to be in your Bible. Not only because that's the primary means by which God is going to speak to you through the word that he has codified and inspired and put in your hands, but also because you need to hold me accountable to say what the Bible says. That I'm not just telling you what I think about the Bible, but I'm telling you what Jesus says in the Bible. Because the disciples seem to say, Jesus, we believe you, but how come my pastor said? And now, to be fair, what the leaders had been saying, what the scribes had said is true, that Elijah must come first. The scribes are quoting Malachi chapter 4. It's the same text we talked about last week, how Elijah will come is the text that we clarified that Moses and Elijah were put on par in the onboarding of Messiah's ministry. It was true, but what the scribes had picked up on was that in some way, shape, or form, Malachi chapter 4 says that when Elijah comes, he's going to usher in some form of messianic happy days, that everything's just going to be all right. That we're going to sing kumbaya when Elijah comes, that things will be good. But in fact, what Jesus clarifies is, if you read Malachi chapter 4, the promise is that Elijah will come and he will restore all things, but there's also a warning. It says, if Elijah didn't come, then I would put a curse on the land. And so the promise of Elijah coming isn't that everything's going to be all right. The promise of Elijah coming is that I'm not going to permanently curse the land. We know that this fulfillment, we talked about this last week, of Elijah coming first was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And John the Baptist we know to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in so being the forerunner, he is going to set things in order. And if Messiah didn't come, if Elijah didn't come, then Messiah didn't come. And if Messiah didn't come, then we're still in a place of no forgiveness of sins. Because without the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection, and the prophetic ascension of Jesus, we would still be cursed. There would be a curse on this land. We would have no avenue for a right relationship with God. But in fact, Elijah did come, he says. And he restored all things. This word for restored also can mean reestablished, refreshed, reinstituted. He reinstituted all things. But I think that's where the rub is restore all things is restore us to our former glory. Restore us to the Garden of Eden. What did Elijah or John the Baptist, what did he restore? He restored the realization that we need a Savior. We can't be good enough. There's no adherence to Torah that will make me worthy of God. There is no thing that I can do. I must have a Savior. He restored a call for repentance. He turned the hearts of men toward their heavenly Father. Jesus says, oh, Elijah did come, but let me ask you a question. Jesus says, how come people ignore Isaiah 53? That's essentially what he asks here. Why is it that they say the Messiah must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He says, how come nobody reads Isaiah 53? In fact, he's saying, how come nobody reads Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53? How come nobody's looking for this? He says, from the very beginning, verse 1, it nailed it. Who's going to believe our report? Who in the world's going to believe this story? That the Messiah must suffer. Who's going to believe it? The text goes on to say, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, that's you and me. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's you and me. He ended the curse. Because Elijah came, Messiah came and ended the curse. Sin is defeated. That's the good news of the gospel. Nobody was paying attention to Isaiah 53 in their day because it wasn't nationalistic enough, it wasn't political enough, didn't sell enough newspapers or get enough clicks or whatever. It wasn't a popular enough story. The bottom line is that because it didn't say what they wanted it to say. It feels an awful lot like our time. The gospel just isn't political enough for me. I gotta add some politics to it. I gotta add some things to it. Jesus says Elijah already did come. And he was treated poorly because he restored things. John the Baptist was treated with contempt and he was killed because he told the truth about the gospel message. And he says, since I tell you this, since you say you believe, help your unbelief, now you need to rethink what restored means. Now you need to rethink what a restored kingdom looks like. And then he begins to assure his disciples, I will, just as John the Baptist did, fulfill God's plan. I will, just as John the Baptist did, usher in the kingdom, but in completely unexpected ways, in ways that you don't understand. And discipleship, we said, doesn't depend on knowledge, but our willingness to follow Jesus where he leads, and where Jesus is leading is the reality that he, God, works in unguessable ways. And the closer we walk to him, the more we begin to have clarity about his unguessable ways. And the more clarity we have about his unguessable ways, the more effectively, faithfully we can follow him. The further away from him we get, the harder he is to see. We can't tell if he turned left or if he turned right. But the closer we follow Jesus, the more clarity we have on his path. The more clarity we have, the more opportunity we have. We've really got two options in discipleship with Jesus. We can either follow him in faithfulness or miss him because of our selfishness. Those are our options. Follow him in faithfulness or miss him altogether because of our selfishness. Sometimes it starts with following first with obedience. Despite our confusion, I'm just going to obey. That the more we grow in our faith, the more clarity we get, the more faithfully we can follow him. Last week in our Sunday school class, we were discussing the idea of a regular abide time and the, you know, what it means to just kind of read your word regularly, to be in prayer regularly, and the discussion naturally kind of moved to, like, how do we make it not just be a check in the box? How do we want to be in God's word? And I don't know, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I think a lot of the times it just starts with obedience. It starts as a discipline. I know that this is best for me, to spend time in God's word. And so I'm going to make a calendar entry. I'm going to carve this time out. I'm going to set this time aside, and I will not compromise it for anything. We do this with everything else. If we want to have coffee with someone, we schedule it. It doesn't mean it's unimportant. It just means it's important. So I don't want to miss it, so I'm going to make a calendar entry. And so sometimes it starts with obedience. I know I should do it. I know what's best for me, so I'm going to be obedient. Yet the more we are exposed to God's word that was inspired by his Spirit, the same Spirit that lives inside of us, the same Spirit that's stirring us to want to read the word, the more we're going to get clarity and the more we'll feel that God is speaking to us through his word. We're not doing it in order to check a box. We're doing it because God says it's best for us. And when we come to the word, we submit to, I believe this is best for me, and I believe you want to say something to me today. And the more we're refreshed by the word, the more we're reminded of the creative work of God the Father, the redemptive work of Jesus, and the clarifying work of the Spirit, the more we desire to spend time in God's word. And this is what it looks like in discipleship. Sometimes it starts with obedience, but with clarity, it will look more like a relationship. I think the same is true of prayer. The same is true of many things in following Jesus. It begins with obedience, but in obedience, we will pursue faithfulness. This is discipleship. And I think the text makes clear that discipleship is not depending on our knowledge, but depending on Christ's leading. Not depending on what we know, how much we know about the Bible, but how closely we are willing to follow the Jesus who authored the Bible. After all, nearly all of the most knowledgeable Jews in the first century missed Jesus. It's not about how much you know. It's about how willing you are to follow Jesus. Would you pray with me?